I'm going to read from the Word of God, from the book of Acts. I'm going to read Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. It's found on page 1096 of the Bible that is provided for you, if you have lifted it. Acts chapter 1, verse 12 through 26. This is the Word of God. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all of the inhabitants of Israel," or Jerusalem rather, "so that the field was called in their own language, Akledama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. God bless the reading of his word in our hearing this evening.
The people in the early church received an amazing mandate, an astonishing challenge from the lips of the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, we are told that he is sending them out, sending them out beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem, sending them out beyond the territory of Judea, even into Samaria, and to the end of the earth. What a phenomenal task to present to these men and women. We read in verse 15 that the company of persons was about 120 in total. Imagine being one of the 120. And the disciples coming home and saying, "Right, we've been given a task. Jesus
has come and he has spoken. We asked him if he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He told us it wasn't for us to know the times or seasons that the Father had fixed by his authority. But he did promise that we'd receive the Holy Spirit. And he did say that we would be his witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, we can manage that, 120 in Jerusalem. Judea, well, that's a bit bigger. We're going to have to work hard if we're going to present Christ to the people in Judah. Samaria, well, that's a different territory altogether. To the end of the earth. Where is the end of the earth? Starting off with such a huge, huge vision. And then to have this phenomenal experience of actually witnessing the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ from earth to heaven. As he was speaking these things, they stood around him and they saw him being lifted up. They saw a cloud embrace him and the cloud takes him out of their sight. And they watch as he is raised up into the heavens. And then these words, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." What a mandate. What a mission. What a vision to cast. What an experience to go through. To stand there and watch Jesus ascend into heaven. The excitement must have been palatable. You can almost taste the excitement in the air. Let's get going. Let's get focused. Let's get organized. And let's get out into the streets. And let's tell people about what we've seen about Jesus. It's not what they do. They wait. They wait. And they do two fairly mundane things. They pray and they go through the process of selecting another disciple. Where's the excitement in that? A global vision cast, a phenomenal experience encountered, and then they just sit and wait and pray and pick another disciple. That's exactly what happens. We read in verse 12 that they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. That's where Jesus had ascended, which is near Jerusalem. It's about a kilometre away. A kilometre was the permitted distance in the New Testament regulations as to what could be covered in the Lord's day. Then Luke tells us that during the next 10 days, they stay continually at the temple praising God. He tells us that in Luke chapter 24 and verse 53. And here in Acts, he tells us that they remain in the room together praying. Acts chapter 1 verse 14. So during the next 10 days, these men and women either spend their time in the temple praising God, Luke chapter 24 verse 53, or they gather together to pray. We're given the names of the now 11 apostles. We're told that they are joined with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers of Jesus. Waiting in prayer. Preparing themselves for what God is going to do. And there are two things about this praying that I want to note and draw to your attention this evening. And I want you to grasp the importance and the significance of what they are doing at this juncture in the history of the church. You see, we live in an entertainment age. We live in a day and an age where it has to be happening, and it has to be happening now. It has to be happening on the television, and it has to be happening now. It has to be happening on the radio, and it has to be happening now. It has to be happening on the internet, and it has to be happening now. Print media. Why is print media dying? Why are numbers in the newspapers declining? Because it's old news by the time that they are printed. That's why they're becoming even more graphic in their descriptions. That's why they're filling their pages with more and more pictures. Even the big broadsheet traditional historical newspapers, they are going after the attention. Why? You look at the newspaper of 100 years ago, and it was all print. Tiny, tiny print. Columns and columns and columns and columns of tiny, tiny, tiny print. Now you go through even a broadsheet newspaper. The big newspapers. Not the tabloids. You go through them, and they're full of newspapers. Big headlines. They're grabbing the attention. The words are maybe better put grammatically. Instead of using 4-letter words, 4 sentences, 4 words a sentence and 4 sentences a paragraph, their sentences may be longer, and the descriptive terms may be more comprehensive, but the reality is the same. Why is that? Because of the need to demand and to get attention now. Now. We need to know now. Well, in the church, there's a need on occasions and seasons not to need to know now, and not to be doing now. There are seasons, very, very important seasons, when rather than doing, there has to be asking. Rather than activity, there has to be seeking. And we read here that these men and women gather themselves together in prayer. And we see first that they are united in their praying. They are united in their praying. And second, they are persevering in their praying. All these with one accord. One accord. We see that there was 120 of them. Why are we told that there was 120? Maybe it's because in Jewish law there was a requirement that a minimum of 120 Jewish men were required in order to establish a community with its own council. Other commentators think it's symbolic number. It's a symbolic number. There was actually more than 120 here. But Luke tells us there was 120. There's the inner circle. There is Peter, John, James, and Andrew, those disciples that Jesus knew particularly well. The order here is slightly different from what he gives in his gospel. Maybe Luke here is writing and he's putting at the forefront Peter, upon whom the church is going to be established. You then have two other pairs. You have Bartholomew and Matthew. You have Philip and Thomas. You have James, and you have Judas. You have, in addition to them, within the 120, you have Mary, the mother of Jesus, and you have his brothers. All these men and women are joined together with one accord, praying. What does the term one accord mean? Well, it means that they had one heart. It wasn't simply that they were gathered physically in a room together or a particular location together. It was that their togetherness was expressed in their heart's desire. Some of them weren't praying for this and others praying for that, and some of them weren't praying for other things. There was a unity in their praying that filtered through the entire community. They were seeking the same thing. They were desirous that God would give to them according to their need. And everyone knew what their need was. And everyone was seeking God with that same need. And so there was this collective, accumulative coming to God in prayer. Praying with one mind, one purpose, one desire. And surely that has to be a model for the church today. There has to be within the people of God a desire for the same thing. We are all individuals. We all want to pursue our own individual agendas. We want to communicate in whatever way we communicate that there are issues in my life that I want addressed. It's amazing how egocentric we are even as Christians at times. It revolves around me and my and mine. And my primary concern is about me and mine and mine. But the reality is that our primary concern should not be about me and mine. It should be about us. Because before the creation of the world, God set his love upon not me, but upon us. We were chosen together in Christ, not as individuals, but as a collective community, comprising individuals. And our best self-interests are served when we are seeking the best of everyone in the community. When there is a unity and a unanimity about what is needed. When we lower our own demands and when we seek to address less of our needs and seek to understand and comprehend the needs of the community, the needs of others, the expectations of others, the hopes of others, the aspirations of others. Then when we grasp that and there is a unity about our coming to praying together, then Christ works. We are not a collection of individual islands seeking what we can get out of the pie and running back to our wee own cupboard and there eating it for ourselves. That type of individualistic, egocentric thinking is not healthy for us. These people were united as one in heart and mind. That was key to what was going to happen later. The second thing we read is they were persevering in their praying. Or they were devoted in their praying. It wasn't a haphazardness or a haphazard approach to praying. They were coming to God when they were not in the temple singing praise to God, Luke tells us in Luke's Gospel. They were gathering together in this place, and the primary focus of their lives at this particular juncture in the history of the church was prayer. Simple. They had this huge missionary mandate. They had the experience, the apostles had the experience of witnessing the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, during these 10 days, that which demanded their attention and consumed their time was gathering together, one with the other, to commune with God in prayer. They were devoted to it. They were devoted to it. It wasn't just something they engaged in because they thought this is what we should do. It wasn't a sense of, well, what Christians do is they pray, so therefore we should pray. And once we've prayed, then that will be it, done. It wasn't approached in the sense of a box to be ticked. It wasn't approached with a desire merely to satisfy some sense of obligatory responsibility to Christ or to God. This devotion to praying arose out of an understanding that prayer is essential to the life of them as individuals and as a community. And to understand, or to get to that point, we understand that prayer is essential. Something has to happen in your life first. You see, we can school our children to pray. We can bring them to the prayer meeting, which is a great thing. It's a great thing that our children sit with us when we gather to pray on the Lord's Day. What better introduction to the communicative life of the church with the God who gives the church that life than for the infant and the toddler and then the adolescent and then the young person to actually sit there in the environment of God's people praying together? You can't get it any better than that. That's why we don't have an issue with crying babies in our prayer meeting. It's not an issue because that's the best place for them to be. That's why we don't have an issue with a toddler getting up and walking about in the prayer meeting. Why? Because that's the best place for them to be. The idea that we would look around and tut, 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 tut is to deny the veracity of the fact that that's the best place for them to be. But then, you see, as the child grows into adolescent years, as the adolescent goes into a young man or a young woman, then something has to change. There has to be a developmental point where they reach that stage where prayer is no longer something that they have been taught and engage in because they have been taught. It must be something that they catch. It must be something that is caught. You can teach all you want, but it has to be caught. And that's the thing that needs to happen in the life of every human being, whether young or old, regarding prayer. There's a difference between someone engaging in an activity because they've been taught it, and someone engaging in an activity because they have caught the reason why they should be doing it. There's a world of difference between those two things. You can teach a young person that a particular aspect of their life is important, and they will go with you because they recognize that daddy or mommy says that's right. And they will continue that practice until one of two things happens. Either they will catch it for themselves and something will happen in their own head and their own heart that will lead them to see the true value of that which daddy and mommy taught them. They will come to an appreciation that this is not just something that daddy and mommy is teaching them because they want to exert control or influence, but this is something daddy and mommy is taught because it is in their best personal interests for life and for eternity that they engage in that. The young person either catches that or the young person says, I don't want any more. I don't want this. I don't see any point in it. This is pointless. And even though they may sit and it may go in one ear, it will certainly go out the other ear. Because what has not happened is they have not caught it for themselves. And that covers all aspects of life. I'm not just talking here about Christianity. I'm talking about all aspects of life. And prayer can only become true prayer when the child, the youth, the adolescent, the young person, the adult, whether of 25 or 85, they must grasp what prayer is for themselves. In order for them to grasp what prayer is, they must understand what pride is. Pride, you see, prevents us from doing what God wants us to do. Pride says to us, you don't need to do this. It's not necessary. Yes, you may fulfill
some obligation in order to make yourself feel good. But if truth be told, you actually don't need to do this. What these people had by God's grace encountered and experienced in their life was the fact that pride is a destructive reality in their lives, because pride prevents us from embracing the ways of God. And they were praying because they realized that they desperately needed God to act in their lives as individuals, in their families, and in their community. They had reached that point where they had realized by God's dealings with them that they couldn't actually manage everything in their life. That they could not hold the pieces of their life together. They had run and run and run and run. But they had reached a point where they had said, the running must end and the waiting must begin. And for a person to move from being just a person who prays to a person who actually engages in communion with God, something has to happen in the heart and the mind that says, I am no longer going to rely on myself. I cannot rely on myself because myself is not trustworthy. Not trustworthy. My heart, even as a Christian, has deceit in it. And I'm not going to rely on that deceitful heart. I am going to embrace the reality of my condition, my utter dependence upon God, and I am going to speak to God in prayer. Pride, even humbly conveyed pride. Do you know humbly conveyed pride? The sort of pride that communicates itself in a way that it says, you know, I'm not really like this, and there's good reason why I'm doing this. If this person hadn't done this, if that person hadn't said this, and if I didn't have this difficulty in my life, I would be different. Do you know what that is? That's pride at its most ugly. Because it doesn't even have the backbone to be what it is. It doesn't even have the honesty to say, I am proud. What it is saying is, I am proud, I am so proud, and I am so arrogant that I'm going to cover it over with excuses. That pride has to be broken. And sometimes God has to deal with us harshly. Speaking from personal experience. To bring us to our knees where we will actually engage and devote ourselves in real prayer. Where we will persevere in prayer. Where are you tonight in your communion with God? Do you bind yourself into this fellowship? And are you one who is communing with God on a frequent basis? Out of a heart that understands, I am nothing, I have nothing, I bring nothing. Is that where it's at in your life? They waited and they prayed. And then they did something else that is relatively boring and uninteresting. They chose another apostle. Judas had given up Jesus. Judas had betrayed Jesus. Judas, Luke says, became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And what Luke gives here is an account of what happened to Judas after his giving up of Jesus to the Sanhedrin.
He was allotted his share in this ministry. But he bought a field, the reward of his wickedness, and there he died. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, this field, as the field of blood, because there Judas, the man who had guided the men to arrest Jesus, had died, and his body had become, as it were, self-dismembered as it had fallen after hanging himself. And now there is a need for Judas to be replaced. And there are three key stages here in this replacement. First, there's a coming to the Word of God. Second, there is an application of common sense. And third, there is a seeking of God. And this is great guidance for our lives. How should we deal in a situation where we want to know what's going to happen in our lives? Well, the first thing we see that they begin to consider the Word of God. Peter stands up among the brothers and he quotes from the book of Psalms. He quotes from two passages. He quotes from Psalm 69 and he quotes from Psalm 109. These words in Psalm 69 are used at least four or five times concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. May his camp become desolate, and may let there be no one who dwell in it. Let another take his office, is a direct quote from Psalm 109. So here we see, not only engaging in praise, not only engaging in prayer, but we see that they're engaging and they're bringing to bear their knowledge of the Word of God. Do you see how important it is to know what the Bible says? Do you see how really, really, really important it is for you to read the Word of God and you to actually listen when the Word of God is being preached, for you to accept that Word and for you to store that Word up in their lives? Because here they are at the beginning of the mandate that Jesus Christ has given them. Here they are having experienced the ascension of Jesus into the heavens. And what do? Are they all excited about it? Are they all stirred up by it? Are they going to go out and do great things for God? No. What they do is they go back to their Bibles. They go back to their Bibles and they go back and find out, what would God have us to do? They don't ask God for a dream. They don't ask God for a vision. They don't ask God for some very dramatic manifestation of his will. What they do is they get their Bibles out. Peter reads the Word of God, and God leads them to these two passages that relate to what has happened in their midst and what they are to do in the future regarding this situation. Let another take his place. A boring wee sentence of five words, but yet how important it is for the Church of Jesus Christ that these five boring wee words actually comes to the church at this time. Because as a result of these five boring wee words, let another take his place, then they come to the point where they choose Matthias. And the apostleship base is established for the going forth of the church. You see, what's exciting is about the Church of Jesus Christ, and what's exciting about the life of Christ, and what's exciting about being a Christian is not the dramatic. What's exciting is the day-to-day boring bits. That's what's exciting. Exciting, gathering together that which God has taught us over weeks, months, and years. That's what's exciting. That's why it's so necessary to be consistent in reading the Word of God and hearing the Word of God. Because it's through the hearing and the reading of the Word of God that Jesus tells us that faith comes. And surely do we not get ourselves into difficulties at times because we want the exciting. It's not exciting enough. It hasn't stirred and excited me enough. They went to their Bibles as a group of people. And God reveals to them what they are to do. Get another man. And here is where common sense kicks in. They think about what this man should have by way of being able to fulfill in order to do the job that he is going to be chosen to do. Verse 21. They decide that they're going to have to choose someone who has been with them all the time that the Lord is with them, going in and coming out from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. We received this mandate. This mandate is that we're to go in and be the witness of Jesus Christ. We are one short in terms of the number of apostles that Christ decreed. What are we going to do? We go to the Bibles. We see that we're to replace him. What are we going to ask this man to do? Well, he's going to be a witness of Jesus Christ. So he's going to be a witness of Jesus Christ. He is going to have to have been there when Jesus Christ was there. There's not a great leap here of thought. There's not some great Einsteining type moment. This is not a magnificent discovery to simply say he is going to have to join with us in going out into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the world to tell people about Jesus. Well, if he's going to have to do that and be a leader in that process, then the bottom line is he's going to have to have been with us and seen Jesus. Common sense. And when they go through that process, they identify two men. And then they seek the face of God again. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And because this is pre the coming of the Holy Spirit, they apply the Old Testament method of casting lots. They seek the will of God and Jesus Christ in the choosing of this man. This man who is going to join with them, this man who is going to be part of this community, this man who is going to be a co-leader of the church in this New Testament period. The Word of God, common sense, and prayer. I wish that simple model would really take grip in my own heart. I wish that simple model would really take grip in my own heart. Here's what I tend to do. Problem. Common sense leads me to the Bible. Can I get an answer in the Bible that fits my common sense? And then, can I get God to confirm what's in the Bible that fits my common sense? Where's the problem in that? The problem in that is that my common sense is marred by sin. Now, my common sense is a starting point, and I go to the Bible to look for affirmation of what my common sense is saying, and I go to God in prayer to look for affirmation of what the Bible is saying, then do I get it right? Of course I don't. Hands up. No, not really. In your mind, hands up who follow that methodology. I've got a problem. I'll work the problem out. And then I see if in the Bible there is a solution that fits with the way I've worked out the problem. And then when I find a solution in the Bible that fits with my scenario, then I'll ask God, surely this is the way it has to be, because it's in the Bible. That's why we run into difficulties in our lives. We should start with the Word. What does God say? What are the parameters that God says defines this problem? What are the things that God says needs to be addressed from his word in this situation? Then when I get the word of God which says, let another take his place, or stop doing that, or start doing that. When I start with the word of God, then the word of God defines for me the parameters in which I am allowed to operate as a professing believer in Jesus Christ. And then God says, okay, I will allow you now the opportunity to use your common sense in the application of this word to your life. That doesn't mean pick and choose as it suits you. That doesn't mean that you can set it aside or take it up as and when it's appropriate. It doesn't mean that you take it and apply it when the day is good, but when the rain comes, you don't apply it. The Word of God remains the same. The Word of God is constant. It is unchangeable because it comes from the lips of the God who is unchangeable. It is perfect because it comes from the God who knows all things. It is the absolute best thing for our lives. So it governs then our common sense. Our common sense is to deal with the simple practical issues that personally apply to you and me as individuals and our families. And when we reach a point then when we say, right God, this is where we are. Now we pray and seek God that He will lead us in the application of that in our lives. The application of what our common sense? No, the application of God's Word in our life. And I guarantee you tonight, I guarantee you that if you and I were to embrace that practice, many of the issues in our lives would be addressed overnight. But I can't do that. Why? Because, well, it would affect my income, or it would affect my relationships. It would affect this aspect of my life, or that aspect of my life, or this aspect, or I can't do it because of this, and I can't do it because of that. What are we saying? We are saying, my pride won't allow me to submit myself to the Word of God. My pride. It's not my pride. You're not dealing with the financial reality of my house. No, I am dealing with the financial reality of your house. You're not dealing with my health situation. Yes, I am dealing with the health situation. You're not dealing with my social situation or my mindset. You're not dealing with the reality of my life. I am dealing with the reality of your life. Because the reality of your life is as God sees it, not as you see it. You don't know the financial needs that are really before you. You don't know the social needs. You don't know the physical needs. You don't know the emotional needs. But God does. He's a way down the road before you. And so when we take judgments based on what we think is the right thing, we're taking judgments on the wee square box of information that we have today. Today. Where God is looking at the whole panorama of life and eternity. But our pride says, deal with the reality of today and forget tomorrow. God says, deal with me today and forget about your pride from now on and tomorrow. And we get ourselves into holes all the time because we go the route of common sense, word and prayer. Sometimes you just go common sense and prayer. You don't even bother with the word. God, do it because I want it done this way, and you'll understand I want it done this way because I need it done this way because this is the best way. And then we say, well, God doesn't answer my prayers. Any wonder God doesn't answer our prayers at times? Is it any wonder we want God to rubber stamp that which is wrong for us? That which is wrong for our family? We want God to say it's okay? And we look back 2 or 3 years later and say, why on earth did I do that? This is really boring, isn't it? It really has nothing to do with life. Praying and seeking God's true biblical wisdom for how we should live our lives. This waiting around for something to happen, pretty pointless. Far from it. Here we have in these words in the season of waiting, the essence of the church and Christian living. Seeking God. Seeking God in word and in prayer. Seeking God as one of a community of His people. Seeking God in a persevering way. Seeking God to address the issues of our lives and the church. Then dealing with those issues in a practical, common sense way. And seeking God. Because of this waiting and the seeking of God, God sent His Spirit. And power came. And the world was changed forever. The world was changed forever. You want your life changed tonight? You'll not find it in anywhere but in the Word, in prayer, and in Christ. But that's boring. Listen, that's your pride speaking. And the sooner you put that to death, the better for you and your wife, your family, your wains, and everybody else. Amen.